If you're here for the first time today, you're going to have to worry about catching up, because I'm not going to review. I've been trying to get to the right side, your right, board, for many, many weeks. Never seemed to make it. Because I start reviewing and can't get there by the time the time runs out. So I'm starting there today. You can catch up if you haven't been here with much prayer and agony. I did my doctorate at Stanford University, and Professor Calley was one of my major profs. He left the presidency of Michigan University to develop what he calls a taxonomy for analyzing social institutions generally and higher education institutions in particular. I've pointed this out before when I briefly did this taxonomy, but he so rightly diagnosed that in every endeavor except social institutions, taxonomies were already worked out. Now that's a nice word you can use in some circles, they'll think you're cussing. But it is an organizational, a verbal organizational system with a unifying principle where you have some controlling function that is the compass point or benchmark from which you work out to organize whatever it is that you are seeking to bring order to. Every area of endeavor already has taxonomies, and that's why we don't much think about it. We just inherit it by traditions and work with it. Doesn't matter what language you work in. If you're a stamp collector, the taxonomy is already worked out. There may be different words because it's a different language, but the unifying principles by which you organize and analyze stamps, with or without gum, perforations, all the different elements of stamp collecting. It's already worked out. Doesn't matter which language you're doing it. I compete internationally in philatelic contests, and the judges are international. And there are common ingredients by which they judge. Rarity, importance, difficulty of access, which is a little bit different from rarity and a host of other things without boring you. Coin collectors, they grade the coins, and the system's already been worked out. Hairdressers, now we've got a new element into the taxonomy, the Princess Di look. Hairdressers, no matter what the language. In fact, the saloon's a little more, or salon is a little more. He's a little more uptown if he speaks or she speaks with an accent. But the taxonomy's there. They have certain hairstyles, and TV and satellite and world communication is unifying the taxonomy. And you start to study and how to get more complicated. You go to college and study botany. The taxonomy's worked out. Doesn't matter whether you go to Leipzig University or a university in Paris or the University of Rome or London, Hong Kong, or United States University. You study botany. The taxonomy is already been worked out by Linnaeus years ago. It organizes flora with a unifying function based upon reproductive processes. That's kind of a nice basis for taxonomy. It gives a sexy sound to taxonomy. But the processes of the development of the science have someone somewhere along the journey develop a verbal set of pigeonholes by which you can direct analysis of that area of study, except in social sciences. Now, I did a master's in the teaching of social sciences, so I know how true Professor Cowley's judgment was. There's no unified semantical frame, no unified verbal frame. That's why so much debate goes on in politics, in religion, and in social sciences. You are sometimes arguing and disagreeing when you haven't defined the terms and you're not really communicating. He left his post and came to Stanford in a research professorship to develop a taxonomy for analyzing social institutions. Now, this may seem at first glance unimportant, like when you're sick, you want an ordinary family practitioner doctor. But that family practitioner doctor is able to do what he does because of the research of those, for example, the research into cancer, cell therapy, and the science of radiation, and again, to use a jaw-breaking word, the logodemic side of the profession that the practodemic side relies upon. Now, most people think you shouldn't have to think, and the reason I'm deliberately using these words today is most people think you shouldn't have to think about religion. Religion's something you feel, and the more ignorant you are, the more capable of being spiritual you are. And the more ignorant you are, the more God loves you. Well, I've heard this nonsense all my life. I grew up in the Pentecostal movement. And the antithesis of spirituality was education. They reveled in the unknown tongue because they couldn't speak the known tongue. I was told when I went to college, God couldn't use me. You had to park your brain, the foyer of the church, to be able to encounter God. And God only wants the have-nothings, the do-nothings, and the know-nothings. Well, I want to sidebar just a second to point out, when God got ready to unravel his Old Testament plan in types and shadows of salvation and to write those first books of the Bible and to direct the path of the descendants of Abraham that they might fulfill God's purposes, he did not just pick a shepherd on the backside of the desert. That shepherd on the backside of the desert had first been trained in all the knowledge of the most advanced nation on earth at that time, and in many respects far in advance of this world today in its knowledge. We're still unraveling the mysteries and the knowledge of ancient Egypt. And God picked the one that he had positioned, floating him on the Nile and turning the very instrument that Satan intended to use for his destruction into the method of deliverance into the house of the princess, and trained him in all the knowledge of Egypt. And when God got ready to unravel the suffering servant Messiah, which is the plan of salvation, he didn't pick Amos, as much a prophet as Amos was. He didn't even pick Hosea. Hosea he could use to go marry a whore, but not to tell this message. He picked Isaiah. Any Hebrew scholar will tell you that the fluidity and style, expansive vocabulary, and culture of Isaiah's Hebrew exceeds all the prophets. He picked a learned man, in short. And those that prize ignorance love to point to the disciples that Jesus chose, well, all 12 of them, including the one who betrayed him, all 12 of them would have been washouts. And Christianity would have been a splinter addition onto Judaism if God had not reached down and picked Paul, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Hebrew scholar of his day, and sprinkled through the writings of Paul, is an eloquent knowledge of all the philosophers of his day. And he took Paul, with such learning, to write 2/3 of the New Testament. So, up yours, you ignorant people who think God only loves the ignorant and the have-nots. You're not smart enough to figure out what God wants. Unless you are sort of hung up on what I mean by up yours, I mean drive a truck sideways up whatever orifice you can find within your person, starting with your mouth. Now, having sidebarred that little intro, this is a university classroom in religion. As I listened to Cowley, I took his taxonomy. Of course, he was producing it, using we graduate students to do the research and refine it. I took it, simplified it, and it became the basis of almost 20 years. Some 18 years of travel overseas and the work of analyzing higher education institutions founded by missionaries, guiding them in self-studies with this taxonomy for the transfer of leadership from the missionaries to the nationals. The General Council of the Assemblies of God then asked me to sit in a reevaluation of their only liberal arts college, Evangel College, using the taxonomy, and then Tom Zimmerman, their general superintendent, asked me to be the research director of their committee on advance, using this taxonomy to analyze its history, its reasons for being, and project a 10-year plan of advance. I spoke at the Council on Evangelism at the Kiel Auditorium. As a result of that work, with 11,000 ministers present, some of you will remember Jack Hayford, a church on the way, sat at our studio and said to me that night, as I spoke on the meaning and message of the church, that night was the turning point of his life and ministry that gave birth to the church on the way. He sat on our set and said that, as did the pastor of the largest church in the world today in Seoul, Korea, Cho Yong-ji. I was there in the early days of that church as the first teacher. And Cho Yong-ji was my interpreter, and I remember sitting outside of the trailer house of the missionary, spending hours with him discussing these elements. He too sat on our set. I need to pull some of these historic meetings out. Sat on our set at the studio in Glendale and said that was the turning point of his ministry that broke him free from the missionary influence to building the largest church in the world, and I'll send missionaries from Korea to here and to other places of the world. I've alluded to this a few times, but now I'm diving in. You grab the saddle horns of your mind because it provides a pigeonhole for analyzing and coming to grips with your own understanding of what the purposes of Christianity are for you, and that's all I'm going to say, that's you. Your family, that's your family, and the church of which you're a part. The taxonomy, the what, is fourfold. You break any, I can analyze you with this system. And Cowley used terms very specifically. He would call a social institution, he made up a word. He called it an organicism. We are an organism, a church, a club, a societal group of any kind. He called an organicism, or a group of organisms. And we, as an organism, are a cluster or foci of forces, the family, a mini-organicism, the church, a macro-organicism, and any such organism or organicism, boy, the fundamentalists will think I'm, the Pentecostals, if they just pass by slowly, will be convinced their prayers are answered, and I'm talking in tongues in public. The what consists of purpose, function, structure, controlling forces. I could analyze you in the same way. The what, purpose, function, structure, controlling forces. The who, personnel, clientele, patrons, products in terms of organism or organicism products. What change objective is the aim of the organicism or your own life's work? What kind of life person is supposed to come forth? In the what, you deal with purpose first. Purposes are twofold. Objective, subjective. Objective purposes, write this down if you're taking notes, are official, written. Both words important. Official, written statements of purpose. You can be very sure as a church that I carefully crafted the 16 terms under which I was elected. And once they asked me to consider being pastor, and I set out to write terms that would be so unacceptable, I wouldn't get the vote, and then demanded a unanimous vote. Before I wrote those terms down, I practically memorized the charter and bylaws. And I was very pleased to see, on a principle of law, if I could jump to the natural, we have firmly established in this country, by Supreme Court decision, in spite of the current recession in the states' rights, we have firmly established the supremacy of federal law. Indeed, we won many battles in the early days of this church by applying what was written originally to protect the blacks after the Civil War, and rightly so. Those two sections of the Civil Code that if anyone, originally it was thought to mean if anyone under color of state law violates any constitutional rights guaranteed to you. That's the way it used to be thought. But then it was expanded in Supreme Court decisions to any federal law. Any person acting under color of state law, doesn't matter that they think they're right, good faith, not even a defense. Any person acting under color of state law, depriving you of any right guaranteed under any federal law, is liable for civil action. And in the case of state employees, they can't duck under their usual shibboleth of good faith and acting on good faith, and they can't use tax money paid lawyers to defend themselves. And some of you may remember when the Attorney General asked for all the names and addresses as part of a broad-based attack on churches some 18 years ago. Every donor's name, address, and what every donor had given for 10 years, and what each individual donation had been given for in each of those 10 years of donations, and sent a subpoena to me to deliver those records from the church. And I invited him to a debate, and all 400 of his assistants on TV on the constitutionality of it. Said if he wasn't there, I'd have watermelons in his place, and they'd do a better job because they wouldn't talk. Remember that? Then I built a scaffold in inches, the same size as the scaffold that Haman built to hang Mordecai on in the book of Esther. He'd have been just as dead at 7 feet. But this bureaucrat, because Mordecai wouldn't bow, had to hang him to the heavens. Of course, we know Haman got hung on his own scaffold. But I built a scaffold on TV. I didn't build it on TV. Built it and brought it to TV in inches and put the Attorney General's watermelon under the scaffold by the trap door and stuck his damn subpoena in the noose and burned it on TV and dropped the watermelon and it busted all over the floor. We had a high old time. Remember that? And I sued him for $77,777,777.77. So they'd always remember God's number when we got done. And I sued him for violating the civil rights of this congregation, for even asking for your names and addresses, your right of association, your right of privacy. It's a settled issue. The Communist Party doesn't have to do that. There's no greater target the government has than the names and addresses of some social group they want to do in. Talk about preparation for Antichrist. We still have the Constitution here. So I sued him under that ancient civil rights code, that rights guaranteed under the federal Constitution to be not interfered with and have our privacy and our religious right from Matthew 7 to give in secret violated by the government. And when Judge Wheel looked over his glasses and told those boys from the Attorney General's office that I had a case and would not allow their dismissal, they turned 7 shades of white. And all their high and mighty, the public has a right to know, we have a great cause to pursue, went down the drain, because they were going to have to spend the next several years with their financial statement showing the potential liability of $77,777,777.77 every time they went to buy a home, buy a car, do anything. And they couldn't use any public funds to defend themselves because they were sued as individuals. Because they took an oath to uphold the Constitution, and they constructively should have known. They had no right to ask this question. We set back the force of Antichrist probably for a century. As in California, we changed the law and were instrumental in the Petras Bill being passed that freed churches, and isn't this ironic, gave to churches the same right a prostitute or a thief have. The right that the government leaves you alone unless they have probable cause of a crime. The church, if you've got probable cause of a crime, church no different than anybody else. But this business of churches being subject to supervision to prove that there's nothing there because a few idiot cult leaders are taking advantage of freedom, well, the price of freedom is association with nuts. And I'll be damned if I'll let them get me to crack a nut. Go after the nuts, individually. But we fought them and won. And we fought them and won because we went back to the official, written, controlling entity, the Constitution. The church has official, written statements of purpose. And I carefully analyzed the bylaws of this church. Just as federal law takes preeminence over state law, and it doesn't matter if you pass a state law, if it violates and collides with a federal right, the state provision is nullified because of the supremacy clause. Likewise, churches don't think through most of their constitutions, but I was very careful and found that this church gives what it should give, supremacy. Not to what men have written into the bylaw, but if there's a conflict between what somebody wanted to put into the bylaw and what the Word of God says, Word of God rules supreme. This church is God's church, fully declared to be, as this country recognizes, which is why some states like Virginia will not allow you to incorporate a church. Only God can set up a church. And God's Word rules, and there are official written statements of purpose if someone wants to mine them out. And traditions make void the Word of God, and God gave domitas, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The Catholics are right in that God did plan these intermediary spokespeople. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting. There are lots of words in the Greek for perfecting. This one is to equip as well as complete. For equipping the saints to the work of the ministry till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's from Ephesians, the great book of the church. That we no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, able to understand because of our teachers. The only problem with the Catholic Church is they departed, like the current Supreme Court wants to do. They departed from the written record and made themselves the Word of God, adopting the premise that when they speak to a problem today, it is as much God's Word. When they speak officially as the church, or when the Pope speaks exercising his infallibility, which is only done once. Not every encyclical is infallible. But when the Pope invokes his infallibility, and when the church meets in council to declare a position, that for today on the subject analyzed they offer is as much God's Word as Paul's writings to the Ephesians church in his day. And the Protestants protest that. That's what the protest is all about. That's what Martin Luther protested. There are not too many protesting Protestants left in this world. We happen to be one of the churches still protesting. The Protestants said no. This book, like the Constitution, is closed, and the role of the spokespeople of God, the Domata, is to open up this book and make it so clear that not because you are coerced by the speaker, not because the speaker said it, but the speaker, who is a gift from God and the scripture is very clear, a man's gift maketh room for him. So enlightens the scripture that when you get done, you say, and you can go. And how many times have you heard me over these 22 years say, go to any library you want. Check all the manuscripts, because we have them. And you will find that it says this. The weight of scholarship is this. We can point to the spot in the history of the translations where they dropped a letter. In the letter to Timothy, they dropped one of the alphabetical letters. And okonomia became, which is stewardship, became koinonia, which is fellowship. And that was the manuscript available when the King James was translated. So they translated it fellowship. But the earlier manuscripts, in a stream of succession, had oikonomia, which is stewardship, totally changing the meaning. We can do that over and over again. You've never been asked in this church, believe it because I say it, I've asked you a few times, going on my record, you know, let me move past it. You don't have to check. Today, you go to any library. This is what Glenn Campbell said as he came on Sally. What is her name? Sally Raphael Jesse or Jesse Raphael? What is her name? Jesse Raphael. I don't mean to put her down. I like her. She's one of the few talk show hosts that sort of comes through as having some concern other than making a monkey out of you, though occasionally she slips. Did I say that right? I was watching her show one day. Somebody called me in to watch it. It's not my normal, so you got to come and hear this. She was asking Glenn Campbell why or how his career turned around. Now, I've told you, I never mention names of celebrities. They're all through this congregation, have been for years, and they can come here anonymous unless they come forth as this occasion reveals. I don't drop their names. But Ben Campbell was asked, what turned your career around? Because everyone knows it was pretty much at the crashing stage and has rebounded. He said he checked into a hotel, strung out on drugs and alcohol, intending to commit suicide, and turned on Dr. Gene Scott and watched him for almost 36 hours straight. I'm quoting essentially his report. This was the first one on Sally Jesse Raphael. There have been a few reports since. I remember being surprised when I heard him step forth to sing a song one day on another program. He says, Dr. Gene Scott's always talking about God looking for a few good men. And then he introduced the song written by one of his friends, A Few Good Men. But on this occasion, he said, I watched for 36 hours, off and on, between dozing. And he said, there was a Gideon Bible there, I checked. And as I listened to everything he said, I checked it, and it checked out. And of course, he had grown up, as many do in this country, with some religious foundation. And he closed by saying, Dr. Gene Scott saved my life. That night, or that series of nights, was the turning point. You can check me out. 22 years. The objective written statement of purpose. That's where we're going to focus versus subjective purposes. Everybody's got an opinion, like something else equally disagreeable. Everybody. You stop anybody. There is nobody that just spontaneously will not start giving you their idea of what the purpose of the church is. Any of you in your lifetime had anybody tell you, you ought to? You ought to be, or you ought to do this? Everybody. These are subjective opinions. Subjective purposes are what people think the purposes are or ought to be. And equally wrong. Those who think what the purposes are and act accordingly, and those who think they know what the purposes ought to be. Subjective purposes are what anybody thinks the purposes are. For you, for the family, for the church. And man, has television become the instrument to provide this service for us. It used to be in early America, the pastor was the voice of oughtness. In old England, they had the sense to separate two courts of law. They had the civil court, where legal matters, were matters of law. If it was the law, that's it. Doesn't matter that the law is an ass. If it's the law, that's it. And attorneys, primarily, handle the courts of law. Equity is where you play God. Equity is what's right, what's equitable, what ought to be. You get off of the ass of law and move on to the ass of equity, and you have the famous statement, that may be the law, but the law's an ass. In old England, they had different courts. Courts of law, where they handle matters of law. And all they had to decide, is it legal? Is it the law? Matters of equity were handled in the court of equity. And clergymen, almost completely, handled the matters in courts of equity, figuring they had a little more contact with the real source of equity of what's right than lawyers do. You know the old joke. How can you tell a lawyer's lying? His mouth's moving. Right. And you heard about Peter and the devil getting in a fight over border jumpers. And they agreed to settle the problem of building a fence. And Peter agreed to build it, and the devil would maintain it. So Peter built it, the devil let it go to pot. And Peter got mad. And he yelled at the devil, got nothing done from him, and finally said, I'm going to sue you. He might have said, I'm going to sue your ass. Being the Apostle Peter, the devil laughed at him. Peter said, what are you laughing at? You're going to sue me, the devil said. Where are you going to get any attorneys? Now, courts of law, courts of equity. In this country, we joined them. And now the leaning is always toward equity because every judge wants to be a god. And we made, I think, a mistake in this country. We joined in one court, law and equity, so that the decision is being made. Not only is it legal, but is it equitable? It may be legal, but it's not equitable. One court. And the temptation is always there to play God, to substitute our judgment for God. Now the TV, with about as much philosophic foundation as a monkey, wants to be our moral and philosophic guide. These talking heads that if you lose their cue cards, start talking in tongues because you can't understand anything they're saying. They've substituted themselves for the philosophers and the clergymen of history and those who concentrated their lifetime study on moral and value judgment issues, and now these talking practomaniacs sitting there with their glitter teeth and religious television, I guess, has the sorry spectacle, though I've sued people for calling me a television evangelist, that the poorest representatives of religion, for the most part, monopolize religious television. The faithful pastors, the scholars, those that are in the stream of St. Augustine and Martin Luther and capable of being president of seminaries and religious colleges and universities are seldom seen on television as the moral and mental midgets. They call themselves the moral majority. The majority, I think that's sort of a confession, because the Bible shows that the majority is wrong every time. There are no exceptions. The majority throughout Scripture is wrong. These opinions, subjective opinions, weigh on us as tradition outside of your life. The generalized other we talked about, whether it's a subsection socially, a religious section if you're in that unit, a cultic section, a gang section, a high society section, born into blue blood and establishment, or the generalized other of your group. You're in the acting profession, there's a generalized other there. You're in the music profession, there's a generalized other there. Whatever the culture or subculture, they have their opinions of what the ideal person is that you should be. And if you conform to their view, there are heavy rewards in the group you want to be a part of. The devil's out here with his people, with all of his pressure, and he don't care which view you accept, subjective purpose for your life. He don't care whether it's an individual that is influencing you to a degree that all other forces move aside, a love affair. He don't care if it's a generalized other, a subculture. He just doesn't want you to get in line with God's purposes. As long as he keeps you from that, all these forces are on you. And believe you me, the flesh represents subjective opinion. It wants what it wants when it wants it. And we are corrupt according to deceiving desires. You just watch your appetite work on you the first 3 days when you go on a diet. Hey, it isn't some philosophy book. You don't have a degree that you can get somewhere on explanations and rationalizations for this one bite of this when I'm on a diet. Well, one bite won't help me, won't hurt me. Well, let me see. I haven't had one now for 3 weeks. And one won't hurt me. And you fall for that can of worms lie. And all of a sudden, it's like Lay's potato chips. These are forces that want their way and have subjective opinions of what you should do. You should submit yourself to those desires. The devil doesn't care whether you yield to the flesh or one of these groups, as long as you don't yield to God. Same with the family, same with the church. And the church is nothing but a packet, a nest of subjective opinions. I've come to God now, but I carry with me my baggage out of Egypt. I know what the church ought to be doing. Your heart of hearts, every single one of you, got your ideas of what the church ought to be doing, what its reason for being is. Functions are three kinds. Reason for being functions, self-continuity functions, auxiliary functions. Reason for being functions, by definition, are those functions that express the objective purposes of the entity, organism, or organicism. Sorry. If God is the creator, as the Christian believes, and if He chose you before the worlds were formed, before He spoke and nothing became everything, if God's word is true, that happened. And the opening chapter of Ephesians says, He chose you for Himself and foreordained, not like a clock wound up that leaves no deviations, but His original purpose when the choice was made by a God in whom there is no time, who is beginning and end, though that boggles the mind, out of every generation chose for Himself some that He, in the choosing, foreordained a set of purposes for, beginning with adoption into the family of God, that His original purpose, when He said, let us make man, no, He didn't say man, that's Ishi in the Hebrew, He said, let us make Adam, Adam, in our image. But to be in God's image, He had to release the most precious element of godness, freedom. That which is mind-boggling and magnificent about God is that He's free to be other than He is. He's free. I'm going to use the stale illustration I've used 1,000 times with a girl that came to me when she started college. He said, Pastor, junior college it was, my teachers asked the question, can God make a rock so big He can't move it? And the implication was, if He can't, He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. And she came carrying that question, can God make a rock so big He can't move it? I laughed and said, go back and tell him. I'm going to tell you what I really said. You're damn right He can. But He's not that stupid. I mean, you can commit suicide. You're free to do it. God can, but probably won't, materialize a net carried by angels if you jump off the Bay Bridge. You're free to do a lot of things, including misuse your freedom, which is the essence of sin, all the traditional definitions notwithstanding. The fundamental definition is all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Freedom is part of the imageness of God in man, and every act of man, biological, sociological, has some measure of our ability to influence the elements, freedom. We're not totally free because we are unable to resist the forces of the flesh, the devil, and the world. That's so true that Martin Luther, the great reformer, denied he had any freedom. He said we are just total. There is no such thing as free will, the great reformer said, and I think that's interesting because he's synonymous with freedom. But he said, there is no freedom. We're either slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or we're being delivered by giving ourselves to God. And he, as they say, hung himself on his own petard because the act of giving is an act of freedom. We do have the right to choose masters, choose God's reconstructed openings, as we mess up our pathway. And he keeps working with us. And I've often said to some people who think if they make a mistake, they're done in forever, because they have this predestination idea that God wound up a clock like the Presbyterian clergyman who stumbled on the church steps and looked back and said, thank God that one's behind me. He was just awkward. God did not predetermine every little stumble in our life. And when we send a missile out and it gets off the track, we don't make it turn around and go back to the point where it got off the track. We correct it with positive and negative feedback. It keeps moving forward. But you track it, and the closer it gets to the target, the more it hones in, and the less wide are the deviations. The closer we get to God's path as we learn, quoting Scripture now, learn as you go along what pleases the Lord, the deviations with most people who are past the point of starting over all the time, their deviations get less broad and less off the path. But God chose us, gave us freedom, and out of every generation predestined, foreordained, those He chose to be adopted in His family, and then there's a full chapter of according to what He chose us for in that Ephesian letter that culminates in being put on display in the eternities as the demonstration of God's greatest creative accomplishment, that He did not fail. Though Adam and Eve failed Him, He did not fail when He said, let us make man, or Adam, in our image. And He's accomplishing it, Ephesians says, by the church. His purposes are very clear. And those functions that further His purposes are reason for being functions. Self-continuity is a fact of this eternal being with the breath of eternity on Him, destined for immortality, chained or tied like a yo-yo to this crock of clay, that one day we will be released from. That's why at funeral time I emphasize that death is a beginning, and could preach my father's funeral, though I grieved in the natural that he was gone and I miss him terribly. But I know, based on what Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give. Not to me only, he said, but he included the rest of us. And the word departure, as he spoke of his death, is a Greek word unique to the sailing world, where the ship, laden for the journey, is just getting started, sailing out of the harbor, not coming in to rest. It's just beginning. And I could say, as I preached my dad's funeral, I miss him, but he stepped across that gangplank onto the ship. And I'm sure he stepped on the deck and looked around and said, let's sing. And he would say, let's sing, He Set Me Free, which was his favorite song. Death is a beginning. And this being tethered to this time-space crock of clay, we are citizens, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, of eternity and memory and fantasy and dreams, but we're tied to this vessel where the training ground of the soul operates as we get ready for that departure point and that ship on which we climb and in display case of eternity, rule and reign throughout eternity. Subjective opinions would make self-continuity the reason for being. This, take care of me. You're going to find the church that makes me feel good. You're going to find the church that I can get Sister Sal to stroke me and approve me. God forbid. We are free to choose better than that. You understand the difference between subjective and objective purpose? You understand that self-continuity is necessity for this ongoing vessel until God lifts the real self home? And that's true of organizations, as I used the illustration one time earlier quickly of the Bible for Liberia organization. The self-continuity is exactly that. It's that which we do to stay alive in order that our real purpose might be achieved. This is true in business, it's true in family, it's true in your personal life. I've traveled the world, primitive societies where every energy of their life is taken in a society where the odds are so stacked against them that every waking moment is spent like an animal just finding enough food to feed the family. They don't have much time for philosophy. I learned this traveling in the Orient, how stupid to think we could motivate people whose highest need is to be fed with democratic ideals. They don't care who rules as long as they get fed or have an opportunity to feed themselves. But once you rise above that subsistence level, somewhere in your life, you will come to the point you have to say, my life, my family, the church is more than meat and drink. What is this life all about? This reminds me of Greg Boutzer, who called me and said, I've had five bypasses, I'm 70-some years old, which, as I've said, was a lie, at least 10 years older. Most powerful man in Los Angeles. He said, I've had these five bypasses and facing another one, I don't want my ass to fry. Everybody gets there. Howard Hughes, personal attorney, the man after whom the attorney in the movie Mommy Dearest was patterned. He said, I don't want my ass to fry. When his funeral was had, he dropped a bomb on that church in Beverly Hills. Half the government of California and a large part of the nation would have been wiped out. Willie Brown, Senator Kiko, the former Secretary of Defense for Eisenhower, and myself were the speakers at the funeral. I was the only one that could tell aside this great doctor that nobody ever dreamed existed. Because he said to me, Gene, you help me spiritually, I'll fight your battles for you. And we struck a deal. He still is the dearest friend that I cannot replace in the Los Angeles area. Somewhere in your life you come to this point. What's it all about? Is there a reason for being, not just for man, but for me? Is this business I'm in just to make money? Is this career I'm in just to continuity, to awkwardly rephrase the words, to continuity myself? Is there going to come a point where I will sit down like Solomon and say all is vanity and all is empty? I criticize the same business on the other side of the street in churches who sell God like an insurance policy, that you come and make a decision for Christ and then now you can park God over there. You've done that and do a wave once a week. And you're okay. You bought your insurance policy for eternity, but life goes on unchanged. Does God have a claim on you? Are you possibly one of those luckiest in eternity out of the millions that God did not choose, as harsh as that may sound? Ex electo, I preached weeks on that word. Is to choose out from among those that were not chosen. You perhaps, out of all the millions in Los Angeles who would have been looking at their watch and so bored, If they could get away with it, they'd want to shoot me for this hour-long message. Have no interest in the things of God. Talk to them, dead as a post. There's some stirring in your heart. You may not understand everything, but there's a receiver there that's picking up something from the transmitter. If you, that's the way you know you're one of the chosen, because no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Same words bring life to some, death to others. Because when you hear it for the first time and God positions you in the hound of heaven, puts you somewhere to hear it, your response tells which path you're on, death or life. And when you hear it, you're one of the most fortunate people on this earth in this generation. Wherever they may be listening in this worldwide service today, if there is something in their spirit, deep calls unto deep, that says, I want to listen. And the question has to be asked, is life, yourself, family and church, business, whatever, self-continuity? And then there are the barnacles of life that never have the guts to build a structure, think through purposes, form something that counts. They just look for structures to hang their shingle on. As a pastor, a structure of this size, the number of people we reach through the world in this community, there are the carpetbaggers who come along and want to tack their functions on you. Auxiliary functions. They may be good. They may be bad. If they don't interfere with objective purposes, fine. But one of the key elements of leadership is to keep somebody coming along with subjective purposes that are auxiliary, separate, add-on, not a part of reason for being. And because of their salesmanship ability, they suddenly saddle your ass with their saddle, and they're riding it before you know it, off into the sunset a different direction. It's constant war to keep the reason for being functions in focus and self-continuity to be no more than is necessary, certainly not to the point it gobbles up reason for being, and auxiliary functions are nada, nix, if they interfere with reason for being, and I'd say if they interfere with your self-continuity, because they just want to freeload on you. Structures are divided the same way. Structures are any organization of matter. An organization chart, the way you seat, an order of service, a menu, an accountancy sheet, a budget. It's not just buildings. It's any organization of matter. If you're in control of yourself, your organization, your family, structures are going to reflect structures expressing reason for being function, structures necessary for self-continuity, and structures that have encroached in for add-ons. I told you the story of a missionary that was a printer, went to the Philippines when I came there to analyze him. The missionary had gone home because of some health problem, and the entire mission compound had been turned into a printing press, an auxiliary function that at the most had some reason for being use kept in its place, had become the reason for being, and the whole structure was gobbled up in this auxiliary function. The whole structure's, this structure is gobbled up in self-continuity right now as I'm reworking staff who have substituted their opinions, their judgments, for what God wants this church to be, and they're psychologically honest. My job to get them back or replace them with those who will follow me in enforcing God's purposes. And you come down to controlling forces. History, culture, a host of things. And at that point, I'm going to leave you with the question I raised earlier. What's your purpose? What you want? Self-continuity? What some group you belonged to once, their approval, or have you accepted the fact that God shined a light on you and called you forth? Doesn't mean you've got to leave your career. Sure doesn't mean you've got to leave your family. Doesn't mean that you've got to stop going to school. Doesn't mean you've got to lay all the objectives that you have aside. It just means a new priority comes. He that will come after me, Luke 14 says, and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, which encompasses all that you've embraced as your set of values and objectives, cannot be my disciple. Disciple's a learner. Can't even start learning until you get through that fog. Now, it isn't necessarily a hate because Matthew puts it in preference. If you prefer these other centers over me, you can't be my disciple. That harsh cleavage is laid down by the New Testament. God lays a higher standard of husband-wife relationship, children-parent, and vice versa relationship than any of the family organizations in today's world. But the family organizations in today's world are very close to being guilty of familolatry, making an idol out of the family. Even the family must bend to God's statement of purposes for you, for your family, and for the church. Now, at this stage, I expect no glossolalia running up and down the aisles, no great emotional hit on you, no going out of here saying, my life has been saved, I was ready to give up, and a message came, bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. God, with the price of Christ's life, bought the field where all the rejected pots were thrown. Now, don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. Stay on his name. And all those wonderful, encouraging messages, this isn't one of them. Because you can take all of those encouraging messages and apply them to you in your self-serving path. And that's heresy and perversion. Those promises are to those that are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in Him. How do you get in Him? You're in Him when He's in you. Romans 8. Faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. In Him. When He's in you, in the life of faith and commitment, all the promises of God in Him are yes, yea, and amen. So be it unto you. Now you take a promise box and pull that out and define what in Him means, and you've got all the promises. You can sit in your self-centered existence wanting God to be your bellhop and your baggage carrier, your healer, your baptizer, your coming king, my, me, your. And you hear those messages and you presume on God. Well, this is my promise. No, it isn't. It's your promise when faith lets loose. And you turn from trusting every other viewpoint, every other center, every other foci of influence, including yourself, to trusting God and turning, which is true repentance. Without repentance, there's no remission. Repentance is not a squall ball routine at an altar. In the Greek, it's to turn from to a new path, a new controller, sheep that have gone astray, finding a new master. My sheep know my voice. It rings when you first hear it. Your selfish self will argue against it. That person who commits in faith, to him, all those wonderful promises apply. And the commitment in faith is to commit you to finding out and being concerned about what is God's reason for being. For you, the family, and the church. And in that frame, we're going to spend some weeks analyzing those purposes, and I'm done for the day.